put no confidence in human flesh. Take your Bible with me this morning and turn back to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. This didn't go as well as I thought it was going to go this week. After last week, I sat down and began to look at the next part of this story, beginning in verse 9, where we're going to pick up this morning. And it took me a while to get going, to find out and see which direction I wanted to take. I pray the Lord will bless it this morning to our comfort and to our encouragement, because there's so much to learn. I told Pam earlier in the week that as I was having so much trouble started, I said, it's just so much information. I mean, I've read the book of Acts. I know you have too. Maybe you haven't, but most of us have read it multiple times. And a lot of times we just read these things for historical value. You know, we just read them like we're reading a book. You know, just because we, you know, even now as justified saints, there's something innate in us that thinks, and it is better if we read the Bible than not read the Bible. But we think that, okay, well, I'm a better person because I've read it. Yeah, I've done my duty. But so much of it is topical. And that's one of the things that I have an advantage that you don't, because all of you work, you know, 8-hour or 10-hour, 12-hour jobs a day, every day of the week. And you don't have the opportunity that I've got to sit down with commentaries. Not in hand anymore. I almost said commentary. Looking at commentaries, reading them off of my computer. And you know, I've been reading so much information. But we can't do that. We just can't read these stories and say, well, okay, this is about this man who the Lord saved. There's something more here. Everything in the Word of God is to instruct us, to comfort us, to encourage us, and to cause us by God's grace to grow in grace and knowledge of the truth. That's what I want to do. I don't know about you, but that's what I want for all of us. I want us to grow to where we know who we believe. I want us to be confident in our heart, in our mind, in our understanding that we have eternal life. That we know that we believe the promise and that God is faithful to His promise. And that what He's promised He'll do, He'll perform it. Not my works of righteousness, which I've done. This is the second message in this series. I've entitled it, kind of similar to the one before, No Respecter Persons Part 2. But this popped into my mind. It's weird how your mind works when you sit down and you're looking at a passage of Scripture and you're trying to get direction on it. And just like this hymn that we sang this morning, an old hymn popped into my mind. I was sitting there looking and reading Acts chapter 10 and a hymn popped up. I thought, and it was by Isaac Watts, who wrote At the Cross, I think is what Isaac Watts wrote. Wrote several other hymns that we sing. I mean, there's not too many hymns out of that book that I really want to sing, but there are some that are scriptural, gospel hymn. I don't even know if this one's in our book. The name of the hymn is Jesus, We Bless Thy Father's Name. I don't think it's in there. I wish it was. I think I've actually taken these words and put them to another tune. But a couple of the stanzas in that hymn goes like this. I heard Henry say it years ago, over nearly 40 years ago. I heard Henry make this statement. I know where it's from now. Christ be my first elect, God said. Then chose our souls in Christ our head. Before He gave the mountains birth or laid foundations for the earth. Thus did eternal love begin to raise us up from death and sin. Our characters were then decreed. When? Before the foundation of the world. You see that? Our characters were then decreed back then. Blameless in love. A holy city. And most people that we know, friend, family, and foe, if there's one thing they detest, they absolutely detest the absolute sovereignty of our God in this thing of salvation. They've been taught all their lives and that wrongly, and they have followed and swallowed it because they trust whoever stood in the pulpit or behind the lectern or in a Sunday school room and taught them that God is trying His dead level best to save everybody. He wants to save you. He's trying to save you, but it's up to you to make the decision whether or not you're going to let Him save you. And then they come back when they hear us talk about God's absolute sovereignty. He's got a people that He is determined to save, that He has worked all things for His glory and for His honor to satisfy Himself as both the just God and the Savior and magnify and honor Himself before the eyes of His people through His glorious gospel. They say, well, those things might be in there, but they're just too deep for us to understand. And I thought about it. Yeah, there are certain things in the Scriptures that you and I as human beings, and that's what we are, we're human beings with a carnal mind still that's not gone away. I wish I could say it has, but it hadn't. Still plagued with our own carnal hearts. That even as justified saints, there's some things we just cannot know and we cannot understand and we cannot explain. I can't explain to you without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. I can't explain eternity to you. Can you? My mind is finite. It has no concept of what eternity is. I can make suppositions about it. Tell you what I think, but I can't speak conclusively about it. But here's the thing. Those are things that are known only unto God. Moses wrote this as he stood before the nation of Israel and he told them, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. Now there are some things he keeps secret. But thank God, and I'm grateful for this, there are those things that God has clearly revealed and clearly declared in His holy word that we can and we do understand. Those truths revealed to us, and that's the difference. They have to be revealed. Those truths revealed to us by His Holy Spirit. Because Moses continued after he said, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. He said, but those things which are revealed. Those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of His law. That's Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Now listen to me. God has clearly revealed in His Word from the very first promise made after the fall when our representative man Adam fell, that His purpose in everything down here, I've watched Pam tell you, she probably gets bored of it. I watch the History Channel all the time. And I watched several of them this week on Yellowstone. And I almost smirk in laughter when they talk about 60 million years ago, this was there. And they talk about these things like somebody was actually there seeing all that stuff. They talk about it like it's something that happened. And they don't take into consideration the fact that there was a great flood. But here's the thing, the point that I want to make to you this morning. Everything in this universe, everything in this world, everything that we see, everything that we can fathom, none of it has anything to do with you and me. Now we get the benefits of it, don't we? I'm 63 years old now. I've had a good life. Had a wonderful marriage at 42, headed toward 43 years. Got grown kids, got a granddaughter I love, got a daughter-in-law that I love. Have been blessed. I've been blessed exceedingly abundantly above all I could ever ask or think. And I always think about everything I've been given, whatever I've received is infinitely more than I deserve. I don't deserve any of it. But none of it was for me. Everything that exists down here is for His pleasure. He didn't have to create this. Nothing compelled our God to do this. See, here's the thing. God's purpose to save sinners was without any regard to anything concerning those sinners' persons. God didn't look down through time and see one of us better than the other or one of us having more faith than the other. All of us were by nature children of wrath just like others. All of us equally guilty. Paul wrote, blessed, this is one of my favorite passages in Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath, listen to this is his language, according as he hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love, having, here's that word everybody hates, having predestinated us, foreordained us unto the adoption of children by Christ Jesus to himself. Here's the kicker. According to the good pleasure of his will. He just wanted to do it that way, Ken. Now you think about that. Man says, that's not fair. You don't tell G-O-D what's fair. You don't tell Elohim. You don't tell the Almighty, true and living God. You don't shake your finger at him and say, you can't do that. My stars, even the poets know that in him we all live and move and have our very being. If you're a lost person that hates this God, the only reason you're living and breathing is God Almighty's causing you to live and breathe. And when he's turned to take the light out, the light's gone. And can't no doctor help you, nor any medicine help you. And see, this purpose and this promise that we're accepted in the beloved, predestinated to the adoption of children by Christ Jesus unto himself, it has absolutely nothing to do with nationality. That is to say, it had nothing to do with Jew, nothing to do with Gentile, but it had everything to do with God's purpose to save. You know this verse. For God so loved the world. But I tell you what, don't you dare interpret John 3:16 out from underneath the context of John, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. When somebody pushes John 3:16 into your faith, tell them, ho, let's go over here and let's interpret love by the Scriptures. God so loved the world. Here it is. Here ends love. In other words, this is the definition of love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. In the King James Version, it's got in italics to be, so it wasn't there. Sent his Son, the propitiation for our sins. For whose sin? Our sin. So whoever this world is the one who he propitiated. For propitiation means what? Perfect satisfaction. And if God is satisfied, what is it? Oh, there's no sin. And if there's no sin, what is it? There's no condemnation. There's no guilt. There's no penalty. There's no separation. There's no alienation. So if world means world and he has propitiated himself, everybody's going to heaven. We can close up here. They can close up over there because everybody's going. But you know that's not the case. God propitiated for some particular individual. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world. He came into this physical world to condemn it. But he came into this world for what? To make it savable? To offer it to them if they'd have it? What if everybody without exception said no? Would God sit up and wring his hands and say, oh, my star, I killed my Son needlessly? The world through him might be saying, remember who he was talking to when he wrote that, spoke those words, John 3:16. Who? Nicodemus. What was Nicodemus? Nicodemus was a religious Jew, one who thought God's purpose was to save Jews only. That's why our Lord used that word world cosmos on him. Because that's never been God's intention just to save Jews. Natural Jews. They were the vehicle through which our Lord Jesus Christ came. But it was never about that nation. It was about the seed of the woman. The promised seed. And see, we're going to see this morning, Peter, along with all those Jews our Lord had graciously brought to true faith and true repentance, Peter still had this narrow view You want to see this morning. He had this narrow view concerning God's purpose and plan to save His people. And this amazed me when I discovered this week. I've read this verse as long as I've been involved in religion, pre-knowing the Lord and after knowing the Lord. Never paid this much attention to it. But the last command our Lord gave to the church made it very clear that He never intended to save just Israel. You know what the Great Commission is? We've had it pushed at us our whole life, haven't we? Jesus came and spake of them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all." Teach who? All nations. Well, hold on now, wait. These are Jewish apostles, and they're commanded by our Lord to teach who? He didn't say go just to the Jew. It says, teach all nations, baptizing them, whoever these nations are, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them, who these nations, to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. And this is the thing that I discovered, this word translated nation in the English, in the original, and all throughout the Scripture, the New Testament, is translated Gentiles 93 times. The word is translated nation here in the New Testament is translated Gentiles 93 times. And it means this, heathens. Heathens. So what's He told them to go preach to? The heathens. Paul was a heathen, wasn't he? If people don't think about those things. He was religious. He was moral. He prayed 3 times a day. He fasted. You don't believe he wasn't top notch, top shelf religiously? You've never paid any attention to Philippians chapter 3. Because he said of himself concerning the righteousness required by the law, I'm blameless. But he was a heathen. He was worshiping another God. He had a God of his imagination cemented in his mind. He called Him Jehovah, but it wasn't this God, the one he met on the road to Damascus in chapter 9. And that brings us back to these verses we want to look at today concerning this man Cornelius and his family, who were Gentiles, heathens. And what's God about to do? He's fixing to reveal that these Gentiles are part of God's eternal purpose to save His people from their sin. Now, we left off last week with Cornelius, and if you'll recall, God, by that angel, had given him explicit instructions to send for Peter, told him where Peter's going to be. Isn't it amazing? God told him exactly. Peter's going to be in a Simon Tanner's house down in Joppa. Now, you send your men down there and you get him and you fetch him and he'll come up here and he'll tell you the words concerning what you need to do. And what did he do? I don't know about that. In obedience to the command of the angel, Cornelius told his men, verse 7 and 8 tells us that he told them everything that the angel had told him. And he told them, y'all go find that man Peter and you bring him to me. Now, imagine that. A Gentile sending a bunch of other Gentiles down to a Jewish place to tell a Jew, come down here and tell us what we need. Yeah, I find it no more amazing that God would instruct Peter than it was that He would instruct Cornelius. Can I tell you what? Cornelius was no greater sinner than Peter. Now you think about that man Peter for a moment. Think about what he had heard. Think about what he had saw. Think about what he had witnessed in the 3.5 years he spent with our Lord Jesus Christ. I got to thinking about this. He was with our Lord when our Lord showed grace and mercy to that Samaritan woman who is a Gentile at that well in John 4. He was there when she had gone into the city and told those men, y'all come out and see a man that I told me everything about my life. Is not this the very Christ? And they said, we'll go out. And after they went out, they heard Christ. Peter and them were back because remember they'd gone to get victuals, food to feed our Lord. They come back, Lord, eat. And he said, I got meat to eat you don't know of. What meat? He was doing the will of the Father, saving his people from their sin, doing what he had been sent to do. Those men come out and they said, we don't believe because of what you said. We believe because we've heard him for ourselves. Gentiles. He was there when our Lord declared, I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and there will be, they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold, and there shall be one shepherd. He heard that. But here's the thing. On several occasions, even after hearing those words, Peter had proved himself to be one still filled with self-righteousness, thinking ever and always that he was able to stand, yet what happened? He falls tremendously and grievously, sinning against our God through great heights of sin, only again to be shown what? Fresh mercy and fresh grace and restored by our blessed Lord. Peter had received from the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ after the resurrection the Great Commission, commanded him to preach the gospel to who? To the heathens. The heathen. Yet, you know what he's doing? He was still living according to that which had been set aside by way of perfect fulfillment. Look at our text. And on the morrow, verse 9, Acts 10, on the morrow, as they went on their way and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Now, there was three times during the day they were required to pray. This was the second time, the sixth hour. Remember, old Cornelius was praying at the ninth hour, which is the time of the afternoon sacrifice. So what does this tell me that Peter's still doing? He's following the old Mosaic covenant. He's praying ritualistically three times in a day. I lost my place in my note. But, yeah, he's living according to that law that had been set aside by way of perfect fulfillment through Christ's accomplished work, redemption. And he was still filled with natural prejudice, just like all the other Jews, thinking God's purpose to save was only to the nation of Israel, only to the Jews. And here's the thing. It was so deeply ingrained in him that the only way to bring him out of this, the only way to get him to do what he's supposed to do, to preach to all, that's what Christ had told him, you preach the gospel to all nations, and yet who's he? If you go, remember, we didn't read it, but if you go back and read chapter 9, he's preaching all over Israel. After Paul's conversion, he's preaching just to the Jews, preaching in every place to the Jews. But here's the thing I want you to get this morning. By Peter's continuance in practicing that old covenant, and by his thoughts toward those who weren't Jews, he was not calling into question how God's just to justify the ungodly. But what he was calling into question is this: who God was pleased to save, pleased to reveal himself to save. And the sad thing is, later on down in Galatia, after he goes through this experience that the Lord teaches him, Peter's still fighting against, and he's still falling into those old religious prejudices requiring God to reprove him and teach him by the Apostle Paul. Now look at our text here this morning. Because in verse 9, he'd gone up in the ninth hour to pray. Verse 10 tells us that while he was up on that rooftop, because that's where they went, because they want to be closer to God, he goes up on the rooftop to where he's got an open sky before him to pray. And while he's up there, it says this, he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. That word trance, Strong's Concordance gives us this is a vivid description. Now, usually it's like 4 or 5 words when it says this word means this. This is the definition of this word trance that Strong's Exhaustive Concordance gives us. It's a throwing of the mind out of its normal state. A man who by some sudden emotion is transported, as it were, out of himself, so that in this rapt condition, although he is awake, his mind is drawn off from all surrounding objects and fixed wholly on things divine, that he sees nothing but forms and images lying within, and thinks that he perceives with his bodily eyes and ears reality shown to him by God. So this is a trance. the original word we get in English from this original Greek word? Ecstasy. And see, this trance-like state that Peter fall into, it's much like the experience. Remember Jacob, when Jacob saw Jacob's ladder? Folks, he wasn't really climbing a ladder. It was a vision. It's kind of like with Paul. You know, Paul later on several occasions, he said that he had a vision. Remember when he said he thought he was caught up to the third heaven? Saw things so wonderful, so glorious. But here's the thing, whether it was Jacob, or whether it was Paul, or whether it was Peter, where'd that vision or dream come from? Who caused it? Was it they'd been smoking mushrooms? No. Who caused the dream? God sent this vision, caused him to enter into this dream. And the thing that's so amazing about this, Peter shouldn't have been surprised by what he's going through, because back on the day of Pentecost, when he preached in Acts chapter 2, he spoke, used Joel's words to describe exactly what he's going through. Listen to this. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days. These are the last. The last days started when Christ cried, "It's finished." He says, "In the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young man shall see visions, and your old man shall dream dreams." Now, look at this vision he has. Look at verse 11 through 17. "And saw heaven open, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners, and let down to the earth, wherein was all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to Peter, a him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter said, No, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. The voice spake unto him again the second time, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven." What do we have in this vision that Peter has, that he sees in this trance-like state? Well, in this vision, God presents to you and me and to him a symbolic revelation of the mystery of the calling of the Gentiles, a mystery that they had previously not known. And this certain vessel, it represents those vessels of which the Apostle Paul wrote concerning God's election of grace in Romans chapter 9. Listen to this. "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Especially when we think about it like this, considering the fact, what's God about to do with Peter? Where is he fixing to send him to? He's about to send him to a Gentile, Cornelius. So the Lord, by way of this vision, what does he do? He lets down this certain vessel on a great sheet. And John Gill, sometimes some of these guys that I like and admire, they get so wound up on some of these things. He said that this great sheet knit is at the four corners, represents the preaching of the gospel to the four corners of the world throughout the gospel economy. I don't know if that's right or not. I know what I almost said. That's out there on the internet. But I do know this much. That great linen sheet that was let down, I'm going to pay careful attention if I know, that great linen sheet that was let down, there were all manner of beasts, animals, evil creatures, vile creatures, according to that whole old Mosaic economy on it. Pay attention to that list, what's on there. If you know anything about the old law, covenant, the Old Testament law, you think about this. The Jew was forbidden from touching or eating any of these things. And if they did, you know what happened to them? They were defiled. Listen to you. The carcasses of every beast that which divideth the hoof and is not cloven-footed, nor cheweth the cud, are unclean unto you. Everyone that toucheth them shall be unclean. And whatsoever goeth upon his paws among all manner of beasts that go on all fours, these are unclean unto you. Whoso toucheth their carcass shall be unclean until the even. And if you want to read about it in detail, then you'll see that everything that's on these sheets included in this law, you can read about it in Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14, where he gives them commandment concerning these things. And I think Peter was troubled. I guarantee you Peter was troubled about this as he looked at all these things on this sheet. And yet at the same time that he was troubled, a voice from heaven spoke. And what did it tell him? It tells Peter, Peter, rise, kill, and eat. I've told you this for years. Words mean everything. That word translated kill in English, in the original, it means to sacrifice. Particularly, let's get this now, kill and eat, particularly the Passover lamb. To sacrifice the Paschal lamb. Here's the same word made used by Paul as a direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Purge out therefore the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is, here's the same word, sacrificed for us. So what the Lord calls on Peter to do here, he calls him to kill and eat all these creatures without exception. What's he teaching Peter? He's teaching him that through Christ's accomplished work of redemption, through Christ's fulfillment of the entirety of God's law, all the distinctions between clean and unclean have been abolished. And you now know what we can do now? Men can eat and interact with all men, whether they're circumcised or uncircumcised. We'll see this next week when we get further over. Paul said the law forbid. He was right. The law forbid him to interact with uncircumcised people. If you were a Gentile, Jews couldn't have anything to do with you. Remember that woman, how surprised she was at the well? She says, you're a Jew. What are you doing talking to me, a Samaritan? What are you even down here in Samaria for? In other words, what our Lord's telling Peter this, and that's why I read Ephesians chapter 2, to you in the call to worship. Peter, he's telling Peter, Peter, you can preach the gospel to all men, and you can maintain fellowship and interaction with all who believe. All who've rested in Christ is the Lord their righteousness. How'd Peter respond to that? Peter, rise, kill, and eat. How'd he respond? He didn't respond favorably. He kind of responded like he did every other time when the Lord taught him a truth. How did he respond? With self-righteous indignation. But Peter said, not so, Lord. For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. You know, even though Peter knew and believed that he'd been set free from the guilt, penalty, and condemnation of God's law and justice, Peter had not yet had it fully revealed to his mind, the calling and inclusion of the Gentiles into that same body of Christ which he and the believing Jews belong. What does the Lord graciously do? He teaches him. He teaches him. The voice came unto him the second time and says this. And it says it's the second time, so he said it the first time too. But it says he repeats it. What does he repeat? What God hath cleansed, call not thou common. This was done thrice. Verse 16 says, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. And I tell you, I do agree with that. We're talking about the gospel preached, and when every one of God's elect, both Jew and Gentiles, call, what's happening with that great sheet, which is symbolic, because it's a white linen is what it is. You're going to see the connection of that white linen. Go over and read in Revelation. What that's the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the church is complete, what happens? It goes back up. It's lifted to heaven. And what I found amazing about this whole story is this. You know, it's amazing how God always dealt with Peter in threes. Huh? Remember our Lord told him, before the cock crows twice, what are you going to do? Going to deny me three times. And he did. And after our Lord was raised from the dead, he told him, you said, you go tell the apostles and Peter. And when he met Peter, what did he do? He asked Peter the same question three times. Peter, do you love me? Simon Peter, do you love me? And Christ lets his sheep, because that's who's doing this. This is the Lord God, because he calls him Lord. Unlike where that Cornelius called that angel Lord, he's actually talking to the Lord. Same Lord that met Peter on Paul on the road to Matthew. He said, Lord. When he let that sheep down, the Lord said to him three times, what God hath cleansed, what God hath cleansed, don't you call it common. Notice who did the cleansing. What God hath cleansed. You see that? The original word translated hath cleansed in the English means to free from the guilt and defilement of sin. Hadn't cleansed himself from his sin. Which of us, the scriptures, I think it's in Ecclesiastes, says, who can say, I've made my heart clean? Peter couldn't. And he certainly hadn't done it by his obedience or his sincerity or his reformation. He was a sinner who had been made free indeed through Christ's accomplished death. Paul wrote this, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free. What did it make me free from? The law of sin and death. That whole Mosaic economy. God had spoken by his prophet Isaiah, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake. Therefore will I not remember thy sin. Peter should have known that. He should have known exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ said to him when he said, what God hath cleansed. Because it's the same word that was used when our Lord washed the apostles' feet. And remember, Peter, when he got to Peter, he said, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. And he said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. And where'd Peter run to? To the extreme. He said, Lord, don't wash my feet. Wash my hands, wash my body, wash everybody. And he said let me read it to you. Here it is. Peter said to him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part in me. Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he that is washed. Washed how? Washed in the blood of Christ. Needeth not save to have his feet. That's where we walk, have his feet. But is clean every whit, and you are clean. That's the same. That word clean is the same word here that's used by our God when he speaks to Peter and says what God hath cleansed, hath declared free from the guilt, penalty, and condemnation of sin. But then notice this, and we'll quit with this. After God tells him what God has cleansed, he reproves Peter and he tells him this, because he's reproving him in preparation of what he's about to send Peter to do. He says, what I've cleansed, do what? Don't call it common. Don't call it common. That word common simply means this, unclean. If God's cleansed it, what is it? It's clean. So don't call it unclean. And we need to understand, and we'll stop right here with this, is the meaning of this reproof. See, God's telling Peter that if God has purposed and determined to set one of his children free from the guilt, penalty, and the condemnation of sin through the accomplished death of his dear son, he's telling him, don't you consider or don't you treat that person as unclean no matter what their nationality is. And you got to keep this in mind. He's up there. He's had this vision. Who's on the way? Go read it on your own. Verse 17, 18, who's arriving at the gate? Cornelius' men have arrived. And we'll pick up there next time with the arrival of these men of Cornelius and their explanation to Peter for why they're there. And then Peter's return to where Cornelius is at to preach the gospel to he and his family. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed. Appreciate your presence, Lord. Bless you till we see you next Lord's Day. Dom, if you would, dismiss us, please.